So it's Job chapter 38, and we'll start with verse 4 to verse 20. And the preface to this is that Job has had terrible, terrible disasters. He's lost his family, he's lost his wealth, he's lost everything. So he's complaining bitterly to the Lord, why has this happened to me? And he has three friends, which we call Job's comforters, who are not very comforting. And in the end, God has mercy, and he answers Job out of the whirlwind, out of the storm. And this is part of his answer. So he's starting with verse 4. And he's speaking to Job. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no further, this is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning, or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Amen. Now, I've sort of constricted this message in two parts based on what I read in my daily readings. And the first part is, does science prove the Bible true? Because a lot of people will not accept the Bible as truth, but we know it to be true. Our text above the pulpit is, thy word is truth, so we accept that. And also there's another part of it later on, to explain how wonderful our planet is and how unique in the universe, I believe. So science proves the Bible true. Start off with a text. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof belongs to him. God is eternal. He was there before the creation of the earth, and he will be there after earth finishes, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. All of the Bible is true, and is there to instruct and help us. All of Scripture is inspired by God. Science and the Bible do not contradict each other. Science is simply discovering and describing natural laws created by God our Father. If there's even one chance in a million that heaven and hell are true, we'd want to know about it. Since members of our families are increasingly being exposed to secularism or atheism, we need to have the right answers for them and steer them in the right direction. Science proves the Bible true. In another chapter of Job, Job 26, we read, he hangs the earth upon nothing. The Bible tells us that the earth floats in space. There was a time when people seriously believed that the earth sat on a large animal like a turtle or a giant. Job lived 1500 years BC, and he knew the truth as to revealed to him by God. We as humans are not even able to hang a hat on nothing. Science didn't discover that the earth hangs in space on nothing until AD 1650, so Job was given this information long before we knew it. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, that the things that are seen are not made of things which are visible. Now, only in recent years has science discovered that everything we see is composed of things we can't see, namely atoms, which are tiny and invisible. Yet the Bible, written more than 2,000 years ago, said it was so. The Bible doesn't need science to prove that it's true. It just so happens that it does. In Genesis 2, we read, "And the Lord God created man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The dust of the earth represents the atoms which the Lord used to create Adam. And then from Adam came Eve, and Eve was created from Adam's rib. So they're closely related. And it is a fact, it's a known scientific fact, that all human beings are very, very closely related genetically, with very little variation between them. So we are all descended. Somebody once said there's more genetic variation in a forest of gorillas in the Congo, just a few animals, that there is between all the human beings in the world. So we're very closely related. Then in Isaiah 40 we read, "It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth." So the Bible is telling us that the earth is round. The word circle comes from a Hebrew word which can also be translated as circuit. Isaiah wrote his book about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. That's at least 300 years before the famous Greek philosopher Aristotle suggested in his book On the Heavens that the earth might be a sphere. It was another 2,000 years later, at a time when science believed that the world was flat, some people still believe the world is flat, that scripture inspired Christopher Columbus to sail around the world. This is what Columbus wrote in his diary when he discovered the New World, America. "It was the Lord that put it into my mind. I could feel his hand upon me. There is no question that inspiration came from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous illumination from the Holy Scriptures. It was really only very recently, when men travelled into space and went around the earth as astronauts, the science confirmed that the Bible was true when it said the earth was round." Did you know that the Bible teaches oceanography? The way that the seas travel around the earth, the tides and the ocean currents. And it says this in Psalm 8, "The paths of the sea." Now, a famous oceanographer called Matthew Maury, the father of modern oceanography, read this verse. He took it literally because he believed in the Bible and said, "If God said there are paths in the sea, I'm going to find them." Today, we're indebted to Maury for his discovery of warm and cold ocean currents. One of the most famous ones that we think about is the Gulf Stream. Now, somebody like Bill has probably sailed along the Gulf Stream. He knows about it. And the Gulf Stream is really important to us in this country because it brings warm water and warm air for the winter. If we didn't have the Gulf Stream, we would have very, very frigid conditions in winter, just like they have in eastern Canada and in eastern America. So this is very, very important to us. Again, in the book of Job, the Lord is answering Job out of the whirlwind. And the Lord describes the wonders of the natural world. And he says, later on in the chapter I read, "Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are?" In other words, the lightning speaking. The Bible predicted modern telecommunications. 1500 years BC, in the book of Job, God said light could be sent and manifest itself as speech. All electromagnetic radiation, from radio waves to X-rays, travel at the speed of light. That's about 186,000 miles per second. This gives us instant wireless communication with someone on the other side of the world. You know, we've all phoned people in different countries. I used to phone my sister in New Zealand. It was a bit of an echo when it bounced off the satellite. But, you know, you could hear them distinctly, and I could hear her and she could hear me. So it's wonderful. The fact that light can be sent and translated into speech wasn't discovered by science until 1864, and yet we have it in the Bible. 3,300 years after the book of Job was written. The British scientist James Maxwell suggested that electricity and light waves were two forms of the same thing. They were energy. Samuel Morse invented the first telegraph and forever changed the world of communication, of course, with the Morse code, which they don't use, I don't think, anymore. Morse was a Bible-believing Christian, and he wrote down, "The nearer I approach the end of my pilgrimage, the clearer is the evidence of the divine origin of the Bible." Amen. So he was a wonderful inventor, but he believed in the Bible. Now in Ecclesiastes, it says in the first chapter, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Into the place from whence rivers come, thither will they return again." And this verse describes the water cycle on earth. Every day, the Mississippi River empties approximately 420 billion gallons of water into the Gulf of Mexico. And this is happening to the Nile, the Thames, and the Amazon. Every day, this is happening to rivers all over the world. Where does all the water go? The answer is the water or hydrological cycle. It goes in a circle. The Bible introduced this 3,000 years ago. And King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 11, "If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth." And the prophet Amos wrote in chapter 9, "He that calls the water of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." And Elihu, one of Job's comforters, said in chapter 36, "Behold, God is great. He draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist. The cloud drops down and pour abundantly on man." The idea of a complete water cycle from the sea evaporating into water vapor and clouds and then coming down as rain was not fully understood until the 1600s. Yet more than 2,000 years prior to the discoveries of brilliant minds like those of Edmund Halley and others, the Bible clearly explains the water cycle. Now it's going to get a bit hard now. Physics, not my favorite subject, but stuff. In physics, the law of the conservation of matter states that energy can be changed from one form to another, but it cannot be destroyed or created. It just exists. If you've put an electric fire on, electricity changes to heat. If you put the light on, electricity changes into light. But it's not created or destroyed, it's just changed. This law disproves the theory put forward by Sir Fred Hoyle that there's continuous creation. But the law of the conservation of matter says the opposite. There's no creation going on today. And the Bible says in Genesis 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." So when the Lord created the earth, it was complete and perfect. The word "finished" in Hebrew indicates an action completed in the past, never to occur again. The second law of thermodynamics says that all physical processes, every ordered system over the time, tend to become disordered. In other words, everything's running down and wearing out as energy is becoming less and less available for use. And this is described in Psalm 102. "You laid the foundations of the earth," the psalmist is describing what God did, "and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. They will all grow old like a garment, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." This is a comfort to us when we see things in nature which are not going right. The more scientists learn about life on earth, the more they discover the truth of what the Bible has clearly taught for centuries. The Bible detailed the original blueprint for shipbuilding. In Genesis, God told Noah to build a 1.5 million cubic foot ship. I mean, it was enormous. And fill it with enough people and animals to repopulate the earth. The specific dimensions God gave Noah turned out to be significant. In 1609, in Hoorn in Holland, a ship was built in the same proportions and it revolutionized shipbuilding. By 1900, every large ship in the high seas was inclined towards the proportions of Noah's Ark. There's also definite evidence that there was a universal flood in the world which destroyed the world. 85% of the rock surface of the earth are composed of sedimentary rock, indicating that at some time in the past, the world was covered by water. You know, rocks like limestone or sandstone, where the deposits settle down, form a layer, and then they're crushed and they form a rock. What about the movements of the air? In Ecclesiastes 1, there's a description of the movement of the atmosphere in our planet. The wind goes towards the south and turns about into the north. It whirls about continually and turns again according to its circuit. So there is a circuit and movement. And they found out that the air around the earth does turn in huge circles, anti-clockwise in the northern hemisphere and clockwise in the south. As a result, the weather experts can tell us with a high degree of accuracy what the weather will be like. Now, the one that affects us mainly is called the jet stream, and you often hear about it on the news. It's going a bit awry at the moment, but if the jet stream is high, we get nice weather. If the jet stream is low over us, we get rather bad weather, but it affects us very profoundly. Many of the world's greatest thinkers believe that God not only exists, but that he created the universe and its inhabitants. It's not just simple and educated people that believe in God. Sir Robert Jastrow, who worked at space studies at NASA, said that astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. Mm-hmm. Astronomical and biblical events in Genesis are essentially the same. Science says that the universe exploded into being at a certain moment. It's called the Big Bang Theory. Mm-hmm. That's what they say anyway. They couldn't explain it, you see. They didn't believe in Genesis, so they made up this theory. Mm-hmm. But what produced this effect? Who put the matter and energy into the universe? They don't explain that, you see. Mm-hmm. Science cannot answer these questions, but we have the evidence in Genesis, where it says in the first verse, first chapter, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Mm-hmm. It is God who created the matter, the energy and us. Contrary to what we have been led to believe, science and scripture are not necessarily opposed. There are many Bible-believing scientists. Since the discovery of quantum physics, this illustrates the symmetry and order of the universe. To believe in God is to believe in science and the infallible word of God. And this is what Isaiah says about the Creator in Isaiah 40. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. In other words, he knew everything, how to create the earth, and he's still sustaining it. And this is again what Isaiah wrote in chapter 45. God is speaking to him. I am the one who made the earth and created the human race to live there. By my power, I stretched out the heavens. I control the sun, the moon, and the stars. Can you imagine how terrible it would be if human beings controlled them? I don't think we'd last very long. It's unlikely that there is any other planet in the universe like our planet Earth. Our planet is designed to sustain us and meet our most basic needs. According to the Bible, this is not a coincidence. The Bible says that I, God, made the earth and created mankind. If the earth was 10% smaller than it is, or 10% larger, life as we know it would be impossible. The earth is a Goldilocks planet. Now, you know the story of Goldilocks and the three bears. She tasted the porridge, it was too hot. She went to another porridge, it was too cold. But the third one was just right. Now, we're the planet that's just right. Not too hot or too cold. We are just the right distance from the sun, so we receive the right amount of heat and light. If we were any further away, we would freeze, like Mars or some of the outer planets. And if we were any closer, we wouldn't be able to survive. If we lived on Mercury or Venus, we couldn't survive. The Earth is also tilted 23 degrees from the vertical on its axis. No other planet is tilted like this. It means that the angle allows the sun's rays to touch every part of the Earth's surface over the course of a year, as the Earth circles the sun. If there was no tilt, the poles would amass huge amounts of ice, and the centre of the Earth would become so hot we couldn't stand it. God made this Earth specifically for us, and we can live in any part of it virtually. Mm-hmm. Psalm 104 says, the moon marks off the seasons. Mm-hmm. Without the moon, it would be impossible for us to live on this planet. It helps with the circuit of the Earth around the sun. Mm-hmm. It's just the right distance away from our Earth. If the moon was deflected off its orbit, we could not live on Earth. Because the moon controls the tides, there's a continuous movement of water on shorelines, cleaning up the shoreline and providing food and oxygen for the animals that live there. God made the moon the right size and the right distance from the Earth. Nobody knows where the moon came from. They don't know if it's... God created it, I know, but they don't know if it came from the Earth or whether it's been created separately. We live within a great ocean of air. We're not aware of it, but of course we breathe it in every second, and it keeps us alive. Mm-hmm. And it's 78% nitrogen and 21% oxygen, and that's no coincidence either. These elements are continually mixed by the tidal effect of the moon on the atmosphere. Mm-hmm. We always have the correct proportion of nitrogen and oxygen in our atmosphere so that we can breathe. Now, you may think, well, why isn't the atmosphere all oxygen? It'd be great, we could have loads of oxygen then. Ah, yes, but it's very combustible. Things would just go on fire. Mm-hmm. So we have just the right amount to let us be able to breathe, and all the animals can breathe and survive. God is looking after us. In Nehemiah 9, it says, you give life to everything. Although most of our atmosphere is nitrogen, it won't combine with hardly anything else. It's called an inert gas. But we have to have nitrogen. It forms an essential part of protein, which we need to make new cells. And in the chemical DNA, which controls genes and inheritance, so we have to have nitrogen. Where do we get it from? Well, we eat it. We eat it in plant and animal food. Plants, though, need it to grow. So how does it get into the soil? Well, 100,000 bolts of lightning strike our planet daily, creating 100 million tons of nitrate plant food. That's where it comes from. And there's a nitrogen cycle too, through the decay of plants. So without an atmosphere, we couldn't survive on Earth, because dangerous radiation would strike our planet, causing death and destruction. You know, we just sang in our first hymn about the sun, and of course we have to have the sun. It gives us light and heat. But I don't know if you've ever seen a close-up of the sun's surface on TV. There are solar flares that burst out daily, and they emit very, very dangerous radiation, which goes out through space, and it does hit our planet. And this could damage us very badly, but God is looking after us. God has provided for us in another way. After a lightning storm, there's often an unusual smell in the air, and this is called ozone. Ozone is a kind of oxygen, and it's formed when a large electrical bolt or charge, such as lightning, passes through oxygen. There's an ozone layer in our atmosphere which prevents killer radiation from the sun from damaging us. Do you remember a few years ago, there was a large hole in the ozone layer, and everybody was worrying about it? Well, it's got smaller now because they stopped producing things from aerosols, and it healed slowly. Have you ever seen the aurora borealis? No, I haven't, but apparently you can see it in Anglesey. But somebody like Jeff or Pat Ernest, who are on a northern cruise, they're more likely to see it in Norway and in the Arctic Circle. Now, that's no coincidence either, because the Earth is a giant magnet, because it has an iron core. Right in the middle of the Earth, it's iron. And of course, magnets are made out of iron. So we have an invisible magnetic field. It's going through us at this very moment. Don't worry, it doesn't do you any harm. And in fact, it does us a lot of good. Because this magnetic field deflects radiation from the sun. And as it deflects it, we see it as the bright colours of the aurora. So if you ever see an aurora borealis, you'll know this is the Lord protecting us against the sun's radiation. Mm-hmm. We understand what it means now. It's not spirits, it's not ghosts, it's just a natural phenomenon. Now in Psalm 104, we read, "He waters the mountains from his upper chambers and the earth is satisfied." Mm-hmm. There is, as far as we know, no other planet which has flowing water. The earth again is unique. Scientists are desperately trying to find a watery planet to disprove that our planet is unique, but they haven't done so yet, and I don't think they will. Mm. Water is a unique substance, since it exists in so many forms: liquid, ice, snow, steam. Its molecules have invisible links between them, which causes it to be a liquid at room temperature. It should be a gas, but it is a liquid. Without this ability, we could not exist, since most of our body is composed of water. Mm. Our blood contains a large quantity of water, and this is how it can carry essential substances around our body. It's one of the few substances that is lighter when frozen, which means that it floats and forms from the surface down, and this preserves life in the oceans, rivers, and lakes. God provides food for human beings and for all living things. Our planet is unique in this respect for the vast diversity of life it supports. You know, I'm sure you've all seen photos of the surface of Mars. Mm-hmm. Nothing there at all. But our planet is full of life. And God tells Adam at the beginning of Genesis, "I'm putting you in charge of the fish, the birds, and all the wild animals." So it's our responsibility to care for our planet. The Bible is true, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's reliable, and more up to date than tomorrow morning's newspaper. Every newspaper has a correction column acknowledging its mistakes. The Bible doesn't need one. In life, we will all meet doubting Thomases, and God loves them. Jesus made a special appearance after his resurrection just to resolve Thomas's doubts. He still does this today by transforming lives through his word and when we read his holy word. I'm just going to end with the first verse of John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And God's there from the beginning to the end. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Wonderful.